This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
And thank you for being here this morning. I know that if you're here, that you're here because God is sovereign. And God wanted to speak to you and to me as well. And He has a plan that He is incorporating. He is working through His providence that He might really teach us to understand the importance of the gospel. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 11 as Paul really defined the gospel for us. He helped us to understand what the gospel was and what it was all about. And in the gospel he included a very important aspect, the resurrection. Because the resurrection is our hope. Without a resurrection there is no hope for us as believers. Without the resurrection there's no finality. There's no point to knowing for sure that Jesus was who he said he was. If he wouldn't have raised from the grave, if he wouldn't have given us that life, then we would think, man, he was a good guy. But there were lots of good guys who've died. Lots of good teachers throughout the history of life who've come, who've taught, who've given, who've died. But Jesus is the only one who came back from the dead. He's alive. He's alive and he's come to give us hope and purpose and meaning in life. And so this morning as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to go from verse 12 down to verse 34. And we're going to look at what it really means to understand the resurrection. There were questions in this early church. The church had so many issues. There were divisions, there were dissensions, there was a need for church discipline, there was immorality. I mean, you name it, this church had it. It was a church that I would want to join because I would look like a saint over there. It was just filled with all kinds of stuff. And to be honest with you, there is no such thing as a church that is perfect. There's not one. Every church struggles. And it's important that we as a body realize that it's our job to pick each other up, to help each other out, to pray for each other, not to condemn, not to judge, but to love and encourage and build up. There is a time for discipline. There is a time to speak straight, but we need to discern those differences by the Holy Spirit so that we're being led and not doing what we want to do out of our own desire and our own flesh. The question that they were asking was, are the dead really raised? I mean, that was a question because there had been teachings for centuries that there was no resurrection. I mean, even all the way back to the Sadducees. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were two different sects that were religious groups. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. But even though the Sadducees were religious leaders, and they were Jews who followed God, they did not believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. And, you know, even at one time they questioned Jesus back in Matthew 22, trying to trick him about the resurrection. They said, you know, say this guy's married and he has seven brothers and then he dies, you know, but they didn't have any children. So she has to marry the brother and so on and so on and so on. Well, when you get to the last one and nobody's had any children, when she dies and they all go to heaven, whose husband is she going to be? And Jesus says in Matthew 22, don't you know there is no marriage in heaven? And he says, you don't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God. And he says, your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. God's the God of the living. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus' own words, if you believe in me, you've crossed over from death to life. See, God is the God of the resurrection. He said to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. But there was a question in this church that, like, you know, really, is there really a resurrection? Will that really happen? Because there were sects and groups of people, some believers that did not believe that there would be a bodily. They couldn't imagine that a body could resurrect from the grave, even though Jesus had. So Paul starts in verse 12 and he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised, which that's the gospel, that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul turned to consider this claim that the dead could not experience a bodily resurrection. It was impossible. So he pressed that belief to its logical conclusion. He carried it all the way to the nth degree, within the framework of the Christian faith. And he does this because Paul is like a lawyer. He will take something and he will work it to its logical conclusion to bring about the deemed results. And that's what he's doing here, dealing with the resurrection. To deny a bodily resurrection in principle was to deny the resurrection of Christ. If you say there's no resurrection, that means Jesus really did not come back from the grave. And apparently some in Corinth had done this. And Paul wanted to warn them and others about the serious consequences which would result from this type of disbelief. Because you can't say that you're a believer and say you don't believe in the resurrection. It's tied to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus came back from the dead, you can be saved. But if you don't believe that, then you cannot be a believer. And the truth of the matter is, and it's a hard fact, that that denial of the resurrection tore at the heart of the gospel. It tears it away. And it leaves the gospel lifeless, without any meaning or without any hope. And so Paul says it's as if your faith is futile, meaning kanin, Greek word, empty. It's void. There's no substance. There's no power. And if that is the case, then even our preaching is useless. He's like, why even preach? Our preaching is useless. There's no reason for it. And faith is vanity. Faith doesn't matter. Faith doesn't count. What does faith mean if there is no resurrection? So what? You have faith in your faith? What good will that do you? None. So he says in verse 15, more than that, he's building here. You got to understand, it's like building blocks. Paul's just laying it out. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. The second thing that Paul brings out here is, look, as apostles, we are nothing more than crass charlatans. We're liars. We're manipulators. If what we preach is a lie. If God did not really raise Jesus from the dead and we have testified to that, then we are deceiving people. We're false witnesses. We deserve to be taken out and be stoned. We deserve to die. If Christ is not raised, how is there any affirmation of the gospel? What is its truth? And so he builds again, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, meaning that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your sins are not forgiven. You're still under the condemnation and weight of everything you've ever done. Man, that's heavy. If there is no resurrection, then you're still under the weight of your sin. That means the weight of everything you've ever done, every decision, every lie, every story is crushing you. You are carrying that alone. And then he says, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ, and fallen asleep is basically a metaphor for died. It really is a euphemism because there is no death for us because we've already crossed over from death to life. So we don't die, we fall asleep. I'm going to live forever. I don't know about you, but I know that I'll never die. Because I crossed over when I believed in Jesus. I believed, put my faith in him, and Christ saved me. When he saved me, I crossed over from death to life. I will never die. You might see me laying in a casket one day, but that don't mean I'll be dead. That's just my shell. I'll be alive forever in Christ because of what he's done for me. So he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Do you see the way he's bringing this down? He says, look, if this isn't true, if the resurrection is not reality, then first of all, our preaching is a waste of time. Your faith means nothing. We're just a bunch of liars. A bunch of con men trying to make money. And above all that, you're still dead in your sins and you have no hope at all. Because you have no substitutionary atonement. You have no one who has taken your place. Therefore, we should be pitied above all men. We should be, people should look at us and be like, oh, those poor Christians. Those poor Christians. Man, those guys are losers with a capital L. Because we have no hope without the resurrection of Christ. You have to understand that the Corinthians' salvation was just a state of mind with no correspondence to reality. That their faith was futile, meaning, mateia, Greek word, without results. Meaning there's nothing that comes from it. You see, the resurrection of God in Christ validates the redemption that he paid for on Calvary. It's a validation of what he did. The cross was payment for our sins. The resurrection is the certainty of our atonement. That our sins have been paid for. That we have been cleansed. Without the resurrection, there'd be no certainty of atonement. And the Corinthians would remain in a state of alienation and sin. Because we are separated from God because of our sin. So if there is no resurrection, there's no true atonement. If there's no true atonement, there's no true hope. And we're all aliens or alienated from God because we're all sinful from birth. Therefore, we're all hopeless and doomed to hell. Paul is logically taking this to the nth degree. He is building a case here. You have to understand that he told the church at Rome, chapter 4, verse 25. He said, he was, speaking of Jesus, was delivered over to death. Why? For our sins. And was raised to life for our justification. We have received imputed righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. There has been a righteousness that has been imputed on our lives. We have been declared righteous because we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't win it. But because of his death, burial, and resurrection, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ on us. So our righteousness isn't about what we do. Now, does that mean we should do whatever we want to do? No way. That should motivate us, compel us, drive us to the cross every day. Because he died, we should die daily. That's why Paul was able to say in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith. Because my faith's not futile. My faith's not in vain. I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am now motivated. I am driven to the cross daily because of what Jesus did. Paul got it. There has to be a resurrection. So when they ask the first question, are the dead? Of course they are. Without a resurrection, there is no hope. Then they wanted to know, well, when are the dead raised? You know, if the dead are raised, when will they be raised? You know, I don't see any dead people walking around. Well, I guess they weren't looking very close, because if you read the account of Matthew, that after Jesus died, the graves were opened and dead people got up and walked around. Read it for yourself. Can you imagine that? The scene? You're talking about a horror flick. In your living room, you step out the door and there are dead people walking around. And I don't think they were walking like that. But there were people that came back from the grave and they testified to who Jesus was. That would have been amazing. And scary at the same time. Paul says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised. He's changing, you know. He took this to its logical conclusion, and now he's flipping the coin. This is the flip side. This is the other side. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, who was that? Adam. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam, all die. Notice the phrase that is connected, in Adam. By nature, we are all in Adam from birth. So he says, for as in Adam, all die. So the phrase in Christ, used 26 times in the book of Ephesians, because we are in Christ. We are positionally righteous because of Christ. We are sealed for the day of redemption because we are in Christ. It's not about our actions. It's not about our behavior. It's because of what Christ did. You have to understand that. But that is not a license to sin. It's a motivation to live and to live for Jesus. That each moment, each day, each breath would be a desire to bring glory to Him because of all He's done, because of all He's given, because of who He is. Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul had already explored the logical connotations of following the reality that if there were no bodily resurrection, we would have no hope. So he now flips the coin to a theological view, and he ties the destiny of Christians, saying that it was bound up in the destiny of Christ. Because we are in Christ, and He set forth a positive consequence because of this union. Because we have a union with Christ, because we are in Christ, we receive the same results that Christ received. Christ rose, we'll raise. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Man, the heavens will be ours. We will reign with Christ. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making this stuff up. If you understand the Scriptures and the power of God, you'll see how great our salvation really is. How marvelous and wonderful. And how unworthy and undeserving we truly are of the grace of God. But God has given it to us. John 3:1, how great is the love of God that He has lavished it on us. That we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Man, we're His children because of the cross. We're His children because He saved us. God redeemed us. Speculation is now given away to affirmation. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits. This is an Old Testament word, and it uses the expression of an installment. It's a preliminary installment. Before the harvest was ready, completely ready to be harvested, they would bring the first fruits as an installment. First of all, to honor God, to say thank you, God, but also as a picture of what was to come and what will be, both as an example and a guarantee of more to come. Jesus is our example and our guarantee of what will come. So, death came to all those related to Adam by natural birth. So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, it's important that they understand that it's not because they're doing things wrong right now, it's because they are wrong. It's just the reality. Nobody wants to hear that in our culture. Nobody wants to hear that you are wrong. We want to hear, oh, you're just doing wrong things, so you're not really a bad person. But the reality is that we are totally depraved. And if we are totally depraved, then we are wrong. Because it's not that we do bad things, it's because we are bad. See, you have to understand the difference. You want to put a Band-Aid over and say, well, nobody's really bad, everybody's good. And then what you do is you build an Arminian theology, basically saying that you could work your way to heaven, or you can earn your heaven, or lose your salvation based on who you are and what you do. But the reality is we are all totally depraved and unworthy, undeserving, unable to receive or respond even to the grace of God. Because we are all dead in our sins. And a dead man can't do anything but lie there dead. So God makes us alive. God gives us life. God gives us salvation. God does all the work. And how we respond to that makes a difference. Because we are a living testimony of His grace. You are a living testimony of the grace of God. Every day, every word, every action speaks volumes of what you believe about Christ and what He did for you. The way you live, the way you act, the choices you make is a demonstration of your faith. And that's why Romans 1:17 says the righteous shall live by faith. Because we've been made righteous through Christ, now we should live by faith, putting our whole trust and our hope in Jesus. Not worrying about our own means or our own abilities or our own talent, but relying on Him for everything. For every aspect of life, every dynamic, knowing that He is able. death came to all those related to Adam by natural birth because of disobedience, his disobedience of one man. You know, if you notice the text when it really talks about Adam and Eve's first sin, the original sin, Eve was deceived. Adam chose. Big difference. It says, and the woman was deceived, but Adam acted in disobedience. Adam said, yeah, I'll eat. He chose freely. And that's why man was held responsible for sin. That's why through Adam, we're all born in sin. We're all born dead. And so as the father of mankind, Adam, in his sin, brought death to every person that would ever live. But because of the obedience of another man, Jesus Christ, the resurrection will come to all those who are related to Christ through spiritual birth. See, you have physical birth, and then you have a spiritual birth. And everybody who is in Christ through this spiritual birth will receive, will experience the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, but each, because here he's answering the question, when? When are the dead raised? Because they want to know. If there is a resurrection, then when does it happen? So Paul says, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, because he was the first one. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So when will they raise? When he comes. So then when Christ comes, those who, first of all, belong to him, meaning they are in Christ. They are in the body of Christ because they are saved. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now this, for some people, is complex because there are all different views on eschatology. How it'll happen, when it'll happen, how it's going to unfold. But there will be a sequence, an unfolding of final events that will take place. Paul was not concerned, though, right here, about the details of the future resurrections. He doesn't lay those out. He was addressing the church and the preliminary problem that was really going on and helping them to understand their place in the scheme of things. He's like, this is what's important. Doesn't matter if you are resurrected next year, 10 years from now, or a hundred. No. What matters is that you live for Jesus. See, you got to keep your priorities straight. Everybody's always talking about, man, the end's here. The end's here. So what? Does it really matter? As long as you're living for Jesus every day, it doesn't matter if he comes today, tomorrow, next week, a month from now, 10 months from now, 10 years from now. What matters is you know you'll be living in a right relationship because you'll be walking by faith. That's all that matters, that we live and walk by faith. So, Paul isn't really concerned about the details. And as he had earlier affirmed in verse 20, Christ was their example, the first fruits. And he's reaffirming that, the first fruits and the guarantee that we would be resurrected. Just like Jesus promised in John 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says, believe in God, but believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back to take you with me to be where I am. You see, Jesus promised that one day he would come get us. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself, because Jesus said he'd come back, he's coming back. For the Lord himself. Man, this is good. Will come down from heaven. Where's Jesus? Seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They call this the rapture. Some people say there is no such thing. Some people affirm it, believe it. Scripture says the Lord himself will come down with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet's going to blow. And if we're still here, man, whew, we're going to meet him in the air. I had a good friend of mine who used to always say, Scott, I'll see you here or there or in the air, but I will see you again. And that's the truth, the reality of our hope in Christ. He says, with a loud command, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still left alive. You see, I believe Paul thought he was going. I believe Paul thought it was going to happen in his day. Because he says, we who are still left alive. Because nobody knows when the hour will be. Nobody knows the time. We who are still left alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And then he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Why are these words so encouraging? Because when there's hope in the future, there's power in the present. If you keep your eyes on the hope that God has given you, you'll have power to live the Christian life. You'll learn how to walk by faith. You'll do what you should do because it's right. Not because somebody tells you or because somebody thinks it, but because God desires it. God wants us to live by faith. And that's why he's given us hope. So we can fix our eyes on the reality that Jesus is coming back one day. And there's no time frame indicated in the sequence. Paul doesn't concern himself with that. He's just saying, this is what will happen. He says in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Psalm 8, verse 6, he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he has everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that this is not God himself. Of course not. Who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The reprise of this verse is found in verse 57, and we'll get to that maybe next week or the week after, but we'll get to that. It's by the power of God that the incarnate Christ victoriously takes his authority. The work of the Son will find ultimate completion in the glory of the Father. His desire, his goal from conception is to glorify and lift up the Father. Jesus said, the work I have, you know not of. My work is to do his will. He said, I have food that you know not of. My food is to do his will. Jesus was all about bringing glory to the Father in everything. And that too should be our ultimate goal, that in everything we desire to glorify God. We are his body. We are his ambassadors. We are the people that represent God here on earth, and we're doing a poor job. We're not doing the greatest job of representing the King of Kings, the holy God of the universe, who is holy and righteous and just. Because we get so caught up in our own petty lives, our own issues and our own circumstances and our own need for money and our own need for this and that, that we forget why we're here. We're here to bring glory to him. Every step, every breath, every decision should be based on, will this glorify my King? Will this honor God? And if it doesn't, then have nothing to do with it. Throw it out. Say, God, I just want to bring you glory. I want to exalt you. I want to lift you up. I want to share in this inheritance that you have given me. And I want to represent you before the world. Now, this next verse that Paul states has caused more confusion and more conflict among the ages. It's sometimes I think, Paul, why did you write this? But I'm not Paul, and I wasn't God, as God was inspiring it. But verse 29 says, and I really believe I can't explain it, so hopefully you'll hear me. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, there are up to over 200 different explanations that have been given on this verse. So many. And most of the interpretations are ridiculous. Because I read most of them. They're crazy. Because they're not in context. What I found was they were prompted by a desire to conform this verse to an orthodox doctrine of baptism. Because they wanted to make it fit in what we believe about baptism. But the reality is it doesn't fit in the truth about baptism. And so you have to look at the context, because it's clear from the context that Paul distinguishes his own practice and teaching from that which is being described here. He never says that he does this. He's saying, why do these people, those, practice this? And there were people who had been practicing baptisms for the dead forever, and there still are groups who do it today. Today there are many different types of church groups that baptize for the dead, believing that that will seal them and maybe save them. We have what we call infant baptism that teaches that that seals a child. But I hate to break this to you, but it's personal. Nobody can baptize you, whether you're dead or alive. It'd be like me taking somebody and saying, you know what? You need Jesus. And holding them down under the water. I'm going to make sure you get Jesus. You know, man, if that was the case, I'd be going around grabbing people off the streets. I'd carry a tank in the back of my car and just hold them down. You need Jesus. And just hold them down there. They'd be like, what are you doing? I'm not going to kill you. I'm just going to hold you down for a while till it takes. I'm going to make sure you come to know Jesus. But baptism is an outward ordinance. It's a sign of what happens inwardly. See, baptism represents the death, burial, and what? Resurrection. It's a picture of the gospel. So we get baptized because it's an act of obedience once we put our faith in Christ. Now, I believe there were groups, because there were also other groups at this time in the pagan worships that baptized for the dead. So I believe that people in Corinth, because they had assimilated a lot of the pagan teachings into their own congregation, they were doing things that weren't right. One of them being baptizing for the dead. And so Paul is just pointing out something that they are doing that would really be a waste of time and futile if there is no resurrection. It's like, what's the point? Even the people who do this, he's not saying it's right. He's just saying it's practiced. He held up the practice, even though he wasn't affirming the teaching. And it's noteworthy that you got to see this. He says those. He doesn't say us or we. He says those who baptize for the dead. He is not inclusively including them in the body of Christ. There's a distinct separation in the Greek grammar, so that you realize that Paul is separating himself from the group that is baptizing for the dead. Now, there are all kinds of different things that people believe and teach and do, but I think it doesn't really matter. When you get to heaven, you can ask God, God, why did Paul have to write that? It was such a big issue to me. I wanted to baptize myself after I died, but I couldn't do it because you're dead. Some people believe that meaning dead is that they're spiritually dead, meaning that lost people are trying to be baptized, thinking that that would earn them favor with God, which could be true if a dead person, dead spiritually, comes in and says, hey, I want to be baptized, but they don't know Christ, and they get baptized, that is not going to save them. But there could be those attempting to affirm themselves in the family of God through baptism. Regardless of why they were doing it, it really doesn't matter, because it's not a theological issue. It's not something that we practice. And the truth be told about baptism, because you have to look at each passage in its context. And then you look at that context within the context of the New Testament and the teachings on baptism. All the teachings on baptism line up that we should be baptized after salvation. That baptism is a sign of affirmation that you are in the family of God and you have experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so now you want to live a new life. That's why you're buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. It doesn't save you, though. You cannot be saved by being baptized. You can only be saved through the blood of Jesus, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way anybody can be saved. It's what Christ has done. It's nothing to do with what you do or what could be done for you. So The last thing I want to hit on this morning is, how should the resurrection impact me? How should it change me? How should it affect my life? And I think that's what Paul moves towards. He's saying, okay, here is the reality about the resurrection. And he takes it to its logical conclusion that if there is no resurrection, then we're all, man, we're just wasting our time. We're preaching for no reason. Your faith doesn't mean anything. Everything is empty and useless. And so he followed that road until it ended. And then he turned around and he said, but indeed, Christ has been raised. And because of that, there will be a resurrection, because he was the first fruits. You can know that if somebody you love knows Christ and they die, you'll see him again. Man, what kind of hope is that? Think about that. When my father died and I preached his funeral, I knew that he had faith in Jesus. He told me. We talked about it. Did he live a great life? No. He didn't always do the right thing. But I knew his heart was right. And I knew that he believed in Jesus. Jesus is the only hope we have. Man, I pray for my kids every day, asking that God would open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to understand Jesus, to know Jesus, to walk with Jesus, because I don't want to be separated from them for all eternity. I want to know that no matter what happens, because one day I'm going to die physically, even though I'll live forever in eternity, I won't be here with them. And I want to know that their faith is secure, that I'll see them again. You see, the great thing about the hope we have is, if my brother or my sister in Christ dies, I don't have to say goodbye. I can just say, I'll see you later. And I will, because of what Christ has done. I know that I'll see you later, because of what Christ has done. Man, doesn't that just move you? That motivates me. I want to live for Jesus because he died and gave me hope and life. And I want everybody I know, and even people I don't know, to understand the gospel, because that is the only hope of salvation and the only hope of being reunited and reconciled to one another. Because we're reconciled to God, that brings reconciliation for us as a family. That I know that I'll see you again. That I don't have to say goodbye. Just think how miserable that would be. Because I've buried some people that I know I'll never see again. Never. That I'll be separated from them for all eternity. I'll never say hi. I'll never hear the voice. I'll never be able to reach out and touch them. I know that for all eternity, they are separate. Man, it's so important that we get the gospel out, that we share the gospel, not beating people with the Bible, but lovingly, prayerfully, telling people that Jesus is the only way, and showing them, demonstrating it with our lives, that he has the power to give us new life. And that can't be manifested in your own strength. You can't live a holy life in your own power. That's why you have to die daily. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Look what he says. He lays it out here. He says in verse 30, he says, and as far as us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I mean, it was a dangerous thing to be a preacher and a Christian in this world at this time. It was scary. They were beaten and flogged and thrown into prison, persecuted. Heads chopped off, sawed in two. Says, we endanger it. Why would we do that if there was no resurrection? Think about it. 12 disciples. One hangs himself. The 11 all died by martyrdom, except John, because God put him on an island. But the rest of them were all speared to death, clubbed to death, sawed in two. Peter had his head cut off. Why would they do that if they hadn't seen the resurrected Christ? Nobody would give up their life for a fantasy or a fairy tale or a myth. But they gave up their life because they knew it was true. So Paul says, and for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And look at what he says. I die every day. What does that mean? He means he dies to his own desires, to his own ambitions, to his own wants, to his own rights. He dies every day that Christ might live. He dies that Christ might live. You got to get out of the way. If you want Jesus to be seen in your life, you have to get out of the way. You got to choose to die and crucify yourself daily. You have to talk to him all day long. You got to walk with him. You got to ask for help and strength and courage and faith in constant communion with him. That's why Paul said in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That we pray all the time because we're always in conversation with God, seeking his help and his aid. So he says, and for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts and emphasis for merely human reasons, what have I gained? What is the goal of that? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why face if this is all there is in life? If there's no real resurrection and there's no real hope, then what's the point? The Epicureans, who were philosophical, thank you, who were the philosophical group at the time, the hierarchy in their philosophies, would be completely right in their teachings to pursue pleasure and avoid pain if this was all there was to life. We should do everything we can to get as much pleasure out of life as possible and to avoid as much pain as possible if there is no resurrection. But see, the reality is there is a resurrection, and Paul knew there was more, and his life testified to that. But let me ask you, what does your life testify? What does your life proclaim? Are you seeking as much pleasure as you can find out of life and doing everything you can to avoid as much pain as possible because you don't want to experience any pain? You don't want to go through any difficulties. You don't want life to be hard. So you're doing everything you can to avoid the pain, to seek the pleasure. Because that's the mentality of those who don't know Christ. And we're supposed to know Christ. So this leads Paul into what he says next, which is really clear. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some, not everyone there, but there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Paul's concluding advice with reference to those who continue to deny the resurrection was like his former counsel in chapter 5 about immoral people. What did he say? He said, have nothing to do with them. Chapter 5, go read it. He says, don't associate with them. He also said in verse 6, he compared sin to yeast in bread, how it spreads and it snowballs and it goes everywhere when you get a little bit of it. And here he quoted a pagan writer. This is from a pagan writer, Menander, out of Theasus 5 or 218 was the page. He's quoting a pagan writer, a Greek philosopher in this century, who is basically saying bad company corrupts good morals or good character. Look, false teachers should be avoided because they claim to have this insight, this great knowledge about God that nobody else has. Yeah, I got something that you don't. I understand something that you don't. So they claim to have this great knowledge or this insight about God, and the reality is they're fools. They're ignorant of God. And that's the fact. You have to look at the scriptures as a whole. You contextually understand a passage in its context. And then you look at it within the context of that testament. And whether it be gospels, all the gospels together first. If it's New Testament epistles, then epistles together. And then you break it down within the context of that Testament, and then you look at it in the context of a whole and God's teaching overall, it takes time to understand Scripture. So we should give our hearts and our minds to the study of Scripture. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We should be memorizing Scripture. We should meditate on it. We should let it change our hearts. David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. God gave us his word that it might instruct us and guide us and teach us. But we have to be careful because there are so many false teachings and teachers out there that will lead you astray. That will tell you all you got to do is blab it and grab it. You name it and claim it. Man, God doesn't want anybody to suffer. Man, we should be living in the age of prosperity. God has all the riches. If you want it, just pray for it. God will give it all to you. Avoiding passages like it's been granted unto you not only to believe on him, but to suffer with him as well. Philippians 1:19. Yeah, they remove themselves from those passages because they contextualize what they want by picking passages and putting them together. The behavior of these Corinthians, as well as their confusion about the basic Christian truths, shows a lack of knowledge. Listen to me. Not a lack of salvation. He's writing to a church. These are believers. You have to understand that. These were some believers who did not get the truth square. They had so many issues. But it doesn't mean they weren't believers. Their doctrine was off, their teaching was off, their actions were off. And so Paul is really, he's laying down the law here. Look, stop sinning. Come back to your senses like you ought to. You know this, I say this to your shame. You should know better because we should be studying the Scriptures. We should understand the Scriptures. So it's important that we understand that these are believers and we shouldn't judge others based on their lack of understanding. They are just spiritually less mature than you. Now, when you think you're spiritually mature, you got a problem. Because that means you're immature. I'm serious. If you think you know it all, you know nothing. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. You don't sit around and think about how smart you are spiritually. How much you know, how mature you are. You don't contemplate that. It doesn't cross your mind. You just think about serving Jesus, loving Jesus, giving your life for Jesus because he gave his life for you. When you start thinking you have the special insight from God, you're in trouble. You need to repent. Run to Jesus because you're making your own decisions in your own errors, in your own ways that will lead you astray. And we shouldn't beat people like that up. We should help people like that up. We should admonish them to see the truth, encourage them, teaching them. You see, faith is supposed to be a foundation for growth, not an excuse for ignorance. We need to realize that God has given us his word so that we can grow in it, so that we can love it, we can learn what it really means to live for him and how to do that in a practical way. So that the world sees Jesus in us. Is Christ alive? Do you believe that? If your life right now doesn't reflect that, then you got to ask yourself why. Why isn't my life reflecting that I believe that Christ is alive and that he's here with me? Why am I not walking in truth? Why do I keep choosing my own ways and my own desires and my own stuff? Get some help. Talk to some brothers and sisters in Christ and have them pray for you. Have them encourage you. Get in a Bible study. Spend some time fasting. Get alone with God, man. Take a trip out in the woods for a month. Say, I can't do that. Well, if you don't have a job, you can do that. So how am I going to eat? You don't need to eat if you're fasting. I'm sure there's streams and brooks you can drink out of. You'll find water. Get alone with God. There's nothing more important in your whole life, in my whole life, than our alone time with God. Let him reveal himself to you for who he really is. And he does that through his word. if you're not spending time in the Word of God, if you're really not just seeking His face through the Word, how do you expect to know Him? It's not going to happen through osmosis. God's not going to just come down and give you a big vision in the sky. You need to study the Bible. You need to spend time in prayer. You need friends who believe the truth so you can have accountability and encouragement. We need each other. We really do. That's why God created the church. This church had issues, but they were still a church. And so Paul is admonishing them and helping them to get back on track. When you see someone who has fallen, don't beat them up. Pick them up. Pray for them. Encourage them. Look for ways to lift them up. Don't you know? They're already beating themselves up. If somebody's not living right, they're already beating themselves up. Because they already know they should be doing better. They know they should be doing right. Look, when I sin, nobody's got to tell me. I'm telling you, ain't nobody got to tell me. Man, first the Holy Spirit is right there. And then my conscience and my guilt is right there. Nobody got to tell me, oh, that was wrong. I already know it's wrong. I need to be encouraged. I need to be prayed for. That's what we need. We need encouragement. We need prayer. We need love. And at times we need correction. Because the Word of God is given for correction and reproof and sometimes rebuking. But you have to rebuke out of a relationship. If you don't have a solid relationship with somebody, you can't rebuke them. Because they don't care what you say, first of all. They're going to look at you like you got three eyes. Psh, like, who are you? Psh, don't you hate when somebody does that? Psh. Everybody together. Psh. I hate that. Man, I want to punch somebody right in the mouth when they do that to me. They look at me, start talking, and go, psh. I just want to go, bam. Just, but I'm too sanctified for that. I haven't hit anybody in at least a week, I promise. But I tell you, I wanted to. Quite a few times, when somebody does that to me, it's just like, ah! But that's when I have to say, God, I need your help. Rebuke out of relationship. Everything is done out of relationship. That's why when they asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, He said, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, strength, our relationship. And love your neighbor as yourself. Relationship. If you're not walking in a relationship with somebody, you can't help them. That's why it's important that we connect. That's why it's important that we love. That's why it's important that we share our lives together. Will you pray with me? Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. God, we ask that you would move in our hearts and in our minds. God, convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted. Challenge us. Take us to the woodshed, Father. Correct us. Help us to grow in your grace. To love the way you want us to love and to live the way you want us to live according to your word. Forgive us, God, for our immaturity. And help us to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For your kingdom, God. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.